Today we're kind of finishing up the introduction to this whole series. Didn't know if you realize, but these 3 weeks are entirely introductory material, and then we'll get to kind of the focused in part of it starting next time. Let me ask you that we can go ahead and pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we are weak creatures who need your strength. Every day there are a thousand different things that cause us sorrow and pain, and there are a thousand reasons for us to turn to means which we think will provide the right answers. But we know, Lord, that the only answer is to turn to you. So we pray that you would help us to do that. Help us now as we look into your word and we look at what your word says regarding that first marriage and what happened to it and the lessons we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that you would help me in my weakness and that your strength might be magnified this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I was surprised this week to find out how many articles have actually been written over the past couple years in various different countries with the title, Where Have All the Manly Men Gone? Or a little variation, Where Have All the Real Men Gone? Now, there are a lot of presuppositions in that title, right? For example, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be manly? And each article had its own take, but what was interesting is that they all said that this is a problem. These aren't Christian articles. In our article from last year, entitled, Where Have All the Real Men Gone? Why the Hipster is Killing Manliness, Mary Palmer writes this, quote, when I was out at the cinema at the weekend, I noticed an alarming number of young men in jeans painted on so tightly, I was quite envious of their foot-wide thigh gap. With their expertly coiffed hair, more than a hint of fake tan, and oversized slouchy jumpers, I was starting to feel a little bit, masculine in my jeans and parka. But as I look around Glasgow these days, increasingly, this seems to be the case. And as I lust after the likes of Don Draper and Russell Crowe in that gladiator costume, I do begin to wonder if manliness is suddenly out of fashion. And how does she define manliness? Well, she looks back to the early cinematic years and says, quote, think of all the 1950s film star pinups, men like Humphrey Bogart, Kirk Douglas, and Marlon Brando, men who were in charge, well-dressed and well-built. They had charm and style, but it was testosterone-fueled. I find it interesting that the first thing she mentions about manliness is that they were men who were in charge. In 2015, Rod Eccles wrote an article for CNS News titled, Where Have All the Real Men Gone? How does he define what it means to be a man? A real man? He writes this, quote, the kind that know what it means to be a man, the kind that take responsibility for themselves and their families. Let me give you just one more here. This is from the Boston Globe from 2008. Mark Peters wrote an article entitled, Oh Man, in which he states this, quote, how to act like a man is a humdinger of an issue if you are one. The late Stephen L. Nock, a professor of sociology at the University of Virginia, said in an email to me last year that it doesn't take much for a woman to prove that they're a real woman in the widely accepted senses. But men are in a more slippery situation, especially with the role of father, protector, provider, not considered as necessary or desirable as it once was. And so you have these three different articles written in three different places at three different times, and all of them coalesce on the point that traditionally what defined a man was leadership. They took charge and responsibility in the various roles that he had as father and provider and protector of his family. These roles and responsibilities are seen as traditional markers of manliness because they are ultimately the roles and responsibilities that the Bible sets out for men. Last week, we saw that God established male leadership within the marriage relationship prior to the fall. and for the good of the marriage? Well, today we're going to look at what happened at this marriage of with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. But before we get there, I want to look at one important point of male headship, namely that of protector. And I want to look at it from the creation account, because we will see in Genesis 3 that it was Adam's failure to act like a man, to do his job, that allowed the entire Genesis 3 scenario to transpire. So where do we see Adam being given the job of protector? Well, we see it in that the entire creation narrative is structured in such a way to help us realize that Eden is more than just a garden, right? It's a garden temple. And Adam is not just a farmer, but a priest king. And we went through all this in the series From Garden to Global Dominion, but let me just give you a quick refresher of what we talked about. So you look it with me to Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to serve it and keep it. To serve it and keep it. The two words that are important here are to serve and to keep. The word to serve can also mean to cultivate when it's used by itself and is found in a context of referring to agricultural tasks. The word to keep can also mean to guard. However, when these two words, to serve and to keep, are used in close proximity to each other, they either refer to the Israelites serving God and guarding his word, or to the priests who are to guard the service of the tabernacle. And so these are priestly terminologies here, priestly words. So just as an example, Numbers 3:7, they shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. So you can see it's tied into priestly activity. Dr. Beal notes that, quote, the writer of Genesis 2 was portraying Adam against the later portrait of Israel's priests, and that he was the archetypal priest who served in and guarded or took care of God's first temple, which is Eden. So while cultivating the ground was probably part of what Adam did in the garden, it should not be understood as merely this work of labor. Okay? All of his activities, says Beal, all of his activities are to be understood primarily as priestly activities. If this is so, then the manual labor of gardening itself would be priestly activity, since it would be maintaining the upkeep and order of the sanctuary. Now, there's also another point which is significant for us, and that is the word keep or guard. One of the duties of the Israelite priests was to guard the temple from any unclean thing. Right, listen to Numbers 3:38. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel, and any outsider who came near was to be put to death. Interestingly, Israel's priests were also called guards in 1 Chronicles 9:23, which says, so they and their sons were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, that is, the house of the tent, as guards. All right, now all of this is enlightening in regards to Adam, because there was an unclean animal lurking about and who ultimately penetrates into the sanctuary of the garden temple. Adam, as priest king, was to rule over the earth and subdue it, carrying out his priestly duties by obeying the commands of God, serving him, and guarding the temple garden in which he was placed. However, that is also the point where Adam failed. He did not guard the garden. He did not protect his wife. Right? Numbers 3:38. By guarding the sanctuary, Moses and Aaron were protecting Israel. He doesn't guard his wife. He doesn't guard the garden. He doesn't protect his wife. But he allowed that evil serpent to enter in, and as such brought sin and chaos and disorder in their lives and in the garden. And so instead of taking dominion over the snake and ruling over it and throwing it out of the garden, protecting his wife, he allows the snake to rule over him. He was passive and did not perform his God-ordained duty. This is why ingrained in our human psyche and part of the traditional definition of manliness is the concept of taking charge, that is, leading and protecting. Men are to be king priests of their home. They are to protect their home and their family from any unclean thing that might try to enter in. And this isn't just physical protection, such as, you know, a robber comes into your house and you get rid of him. It is that, but it's also keeping at bay ideological uncleanness. Points of view and worldviews that are inconsistent and contrary to that of the Bible must be dealt with at once. Now, I don't mean by that you don't talk about questions about the Bible or doubts or concerns that people may have, but that when those questions arise, you immediately go to God's word and you demonstrate that that particular point of view is inconsistent with the teaching of the Bible and cannot account for the nature of reality. The great Scottish preacher John Knox, writing to fathers about the necessity of having a time of family devotion, said this, quote, "Within your houses, I say, in some cases, you are bishops and kings. Your wife, children, servants, and family are your bishopric and charge. Of you it shall be required how carefully and diligently you have instructed them in God's true knowledge, how you have studied to plant virtue in them and to repress vice. And therefore, I say, you must make them partakers in reading, exhorting, and in making common prayers, which I would in every house were used once a day at least," end quote. And so the call of "where have all the real men gone?" echoes loudly in a post-Genesis 3 world. Well, with that added background, we come now to chapter 3 of Genesis. Chapter 3, so you can flip a page if you need to. We often refer to this chapter as the fall, but that just seems too light of a word to describe what took place. Perhaps something more like cosmic tragedy is more appropriate to the heaviness of this event. So as we look at Genesis chapter 3, excuse me, right from the start, we're introduced to a character, the serpent. Right? And what does he do? He approaches the woman to speak to her. We just saw that Adam was the priest king of Eden. It was part of his duty to guard the garden from any unclean thing. And by doing such, he would not only protect the garden, but his wife also. And so Adam has failed to do his duty, and this unclean serpent slithers in. And having gained entrance, he goes straight for the woman. We've already seen that prior to the fall, there was already a God-ordained male headship that existed. Adam was the head of his wife, and I tend to think that this is one reason why this serpent did approach Eve. He is undermining the God-created roles of the man and the woman. Instead of dealing with the head, Satan tries to pull the woman out from under the authority of her husband. And there's an interesting contrast between verse 1 and verse 9. Notice in verse 1 that it says, "And he," that's Satan, "said to the woman." Now notice verse 9. "Now the Lord God called to the man and said," God calls into account the one he has placed as head, as king in the garden. Satan, on the other hand, disregards the biblical roles that they have been given and speaks to the woman. He thus sets her up to be the leader and the spokesman. All right, look with me to verse 1 of Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so Satan attacks the veracity of God's word and places doubt in the mind of the woman. And notice that everything that we've talked about so far is disregarded, denied, or defied by Satan. Right? We saw that God alone has the right to name himself, the world, and us. And what does Satan do? He redefines God by telling the woman that God is holding something back, something good back from them. He's calling God a liar. Satan redefines the world by claiming that all of creation, even the tree of knowledge of good and evil, are good to eat. And he redefines mankind by telling them, by eating of this, you can be like God. This is who you were meant to be. He's redefining that which God alone has the right to define. We saw that God instituted prior to the fall male headship. Satan disregards this role and speaks to the woman directly, thereby making her the spokesman. We saw that Adam was priest-king of the garden, but he fails at his role and thus allowed Satan to enter into the garden and his wife to be overrun. So Satan is throwing everything into the reverse of what God has established. And then we come to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What do we gather from this verse? What appears that Adam is with Eve while Satan is talking with her. Notice what it says. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It doesn't say that she went to get him so that there was a period of time that elapsed between her eating and his eating. It doesn't say that he just kind of stumbled in upon them and looked at them and was like, whoa, Eve, what are you doing? Right? The flow of the story is Satan tempts the woman, she eats, and the man is right there with her. That is truly a sad picture. The pinnacle of creation, the apex to which all of creation was getting ready for, the creation of the man and the woman, image bearers of the Creator himself. And what is said about them? The woman has been deceived. She's eaten the forbidden fruit. Her husband, her head, Adam, stands right beside her, watches the whole thing, does nothing. She gives the fruit to him, and after all of this, almost in solemn sadness, all that is said of the man is, and he ate. He was not deceived. He willingly went along. Briefly notice with me verse 17. God not only is angry that they ate the forbidden fruit, but also in the way that the man and the woman related to one another in this whole scenario. Genesis 3:17 says, "And to Adam," excuse me, "and to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree.'" One commentator notes that, quote, "There's no record in chapter 3 that she said anything to Adam directly, but there's good reason to believe that Adam was there listening to her interchange with the serpent and falling into line with her." Now, I think it's important to note that Adam listened to his wife instead of leading his wife. Now, this does not mean that husbands should never listen to their wives, right? That's not the application. That's not what he's saying. We need to listen to their wives. Husband, listen to your wives, listen to what they're saying and how they're saying it. If she says what is right and true, then the man ought to lead her in the way that she has suggested. But he's still leading. If what she says is wrong and in error, then he ought to lead her away from those things. Adam did not lead. He listened, and then he followed. And look at verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." It's interesting that after Eve ate the fruit, it doesn't say that her eyes were opened. And then after Adam ate it, it says his eyes were opened. Rather, it's only after Adam has eaten the fruit that the eyes of both of them were opened. Adam was the representative head. If he falls, all of humanity falls. But it goes on to say that they knew they were both naked. The last chapter, chapter 2, ended with a statement about how they were both naked and not ashamed. Now, having eaten the fruit, their eyes have been opened, and they are ashamed. Their innocence is gone. And in order to cover themselves, they make their own garments to cover their shame. And then look at starting in verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Well, the first thing that we notice is that God goes straight to the one whom he placed his head, right? He goes to the man. Adam may have been passively standing by while the serpent dealt with his wife, but God will not go to the woman for the answer here. He demands that the man, the head, give an explanation of what just happened. I do not think that God here is asking Adam, you know, where he's hiding. God knows where he is. But he is calling him to come forth and give an account. This calling the man to account is, at the least, an implication that the man bore ultimate responsibility for everything that happened in the garden. In our own society, we see this kind of responsibility borne, right? In the military, if a low-ranking enlisted person makes a big mistake, that mistake could ultimately result in the firing of a general, right? Because that general is ultimately responsible for everything that happens under him. And so even though Eve is held accountable, right? She's not just excused away. She is held accountable. Adam is still responsible. And when questioned, both the man and the woman pass the blame. Adam blames the woman and God. Eve blames the serpent. But also notice that while they're passing the blame, they're actually telling the truth. Right? What Adam said happened did actually happen. What Eve reported happening is what happened. And both of them acknowledge that they ate the forbidden fruit. They don't deny it. But it's too late. They failed in their vocation, particularly Adam. There's now relational separation between the Creator and his image-bearing creatures, and there is marital disharmony. It's also interesting to note as you read this third chapter that before Adam and Eve actually ate the fruit, they used the first-person plural pronoun, we, right? We cannot eat of the tree, the fruit of this particular tree. However, after the fall, they start to speak of themselves as I. Now they relate to each other to some degree with an individual mindset, not as the unified one flesh that they are meant to be. Notice as well that the judgment that God passes on the man and the woman fit with their creation purposes. The woman was to be man's helper. She was to help rule the creation. She was to help in a specifically womanly way to fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And it's at those points that God brings judgment upon her. Right? Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Right? Desire here, this desire is an aggressive desire, or even a desire to conquer or rule over. It is a desire for the woman to oppose her husband and act or fight against him. And while the husband was supposed to lead his wife, now he is going to rule over her. And then to Adam, God says in verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this first marriage, created in a sinless, perfect world, has fallen into matrimonial chaos. They're blaming others for their problems, they're thinking of themselves. They're now going to struggle in their marital and vocational roles, right? Their kids have issues. Right? One son goes and kills the other. This is marriage after the fall. This is marriage after the fall. we live in a post-Genesis 3 world. There are people, spouses in marriages, perhaps you are one of them right now, who daily cry out, my God, this is not what it's supposed to be like. And you're right. This is not how it's supposed to be. Because of sin, we are just like Adam and Eve, idolaters in our hearts. We buy the lie that we get to define God, the world, and us. So what hope is there for post-Genesis 3 marriages? Notice that the hope for Adam and Eve was not God telling them, okay, you two, I'm splitting you up. You screwed up. You obviously can't be together. Adam, you're going that way. Eve, you're going that way. Just don't come back. Right? That's not what he said. The hope that they had was this. To the serpent, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you will crush his heel. Here is the hope. That one day the seed of the woman would slay this evil serpent and restore the world to rights. The chance for marriages to succeed will be because of this individual. And as we saw last time, the institution of marriage itself is a picture of this seed, of the seed of the woman and his bride, of Christ and the church. So the hope for crumbling and stressed out and loveless marriages is this. In Christ, God can rescue sinners. That is the hope. It is not, if I could just change my spouse, or if I could just be free of my spouse. It is that God can take out hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh so that the focus of the marriage is not on yourself and it's not on the other person. It's on God. It's on Jesus, and he stands at the very center of it. Let me conclude with some just final applications here. First, men. Whether you're married or single, a teen or an adult, God made Adam responsible for what happened with his wife and what happened in the garden. Part of being a biblical man is taking responsibility. Husbands, do you take responsibility for all that happens in your house? If you're single, are you taking responsibility for what goes on in your life and at work? Or if something bad happens at work, do you try and pass the blame? Young men, do you take responsibility for your schoolwork? Or do you complain about it? God did not create us to complain or blame others, but to take responsibility for our actions and to take dominion over the environment over which we have been given charge. Second, marriage is fundamentally, at its base, something God does. Society does not establish it, define it, or regulate it. Marriage is the very design of God. It was God who made a suitable helper for Adam. It was God who walked the first bride down the aisle as he brought her to the man. It was God who designed the marriage as a complementarian structure whereby a man would leave his father and mother and be united with his wife in this covenantal relationship that binds them tighter and closer than blood. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he, that's God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, that's God said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? It was God's design. It is also God who performs this one flesh union. Listen again to Matthew 19. Right, so he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You see, it is God who unites the husband and wife. It's not the pastor. It's not the newlywed couple who come together. It is God. God joins them together so that they are now one. Marriage is therefore not something we can just hop in and out of. It's not something that can be easily unjoined. The world doesn't realize this. And sadly, Christians don't often think in these terms. And so marriage becomes a mere casual agreement that ends when one person wants it to be done. And so at a foundational level, marriage is something that God does. Third, marriage, pre-fall and post-fall, is ultimately meant to display the glory of Christ in his relationship with the church. This covenant relationship of marriage points to the covenant relationship that exists between Christ and his bride. And in an act of sacrificial love, Christ dies to obtain his bride, the church, and establish this new covenant with her in an unbreakable marriage. One pastor put it this way: marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to the church, and therefore the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. If you are married, that is why you are married. Fourth, marriage then is ultimately not about staying in love. It is about covenant keeping. It is about recognizing that the vows you made until death do us part, or for as long as we both shall live, are covenantal promises of the same kind that Jesus made with his bride when he died for her. This is why God takes divorce so seriously. Not only is divorce a covenant breaking between the husband and wife, but it is misrepresenting Christ and the church. Jesus will not leave his bride ever. No matter how many times she sins against him, no matter how often her heart is turned toward idolatry, he will not leave. Finally, perhaps there are some here or some listening who are growing weary in marriage. Every day is a Genesis 3 for them. There's blaming, there's struggling, there's failure to carry out one's roles, there's frustration. I want you to know that there is hope. There is hope. Adam and Eve could only cling to the promise that one day the seed of the woman would come. You know its fulfillment. Jesus died to redeem his idolatry-loving, adultery-pursuing bride. And God in Christ is bringing about the new creation. Dead, lifeless hearts of stone can be made new to the glory of God, and dead, lifeless marriages can be made new for the glory of Christ, to whom those marriages point. God is still about the business of saving sinners. Cry out to him. Let your tears flood his throne room. And like the woman who relentlessly went to the judge until he gave in, do not stop coming to him, because he is your Father and he cares. And someone may say, but it's hard. It's hard. I know it's hard. But turn your eyes to Jesus for a moment, who on the night of his crucifixion was crying out to his Father, if there's any other way, Father, please, let this cup pass from me. This is going to be hard. I got to suffer. I got to die. doesn't leave it there. Nevertheless, I know it's going to be hard. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. God's will for you is not for you to be ultimately happy right now. God's will for you is to be eternally happy forever. And if that means struggles and sorrows and pain now, then we must trust Him and say, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus endured and went through death that He might stand as the first head, as the head of the new creation, having redeemed His bride. So do not lose heart. Call out to your Father. Follow after Jesus. Remain faithful to your covenant vows. Do not grow weary in doing good, because God in Christ is still about the business of saving sinners, and through that radically restoring post-Genesis 3 crumbling marriages. I'll leave you with this quote from John Piper. Even if your marriage falls short of your hopes to the end, and which marriage doesn't, God will reward your faithfulness in the age to come 1,000-fold. Whatever good anyone does, Ephesians 6:8, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Your husband and your friends may have no idea how many sacrifices you have made in order to love your husband or wife as well as you can in such a hard marriage, but God knows every single one of them. And He says, you will be repaid. All our trials are working for us an eternal weight of glory. So there is hope for post-Genesis 3 marriages. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we lift up to you, first, all the marriages here before us in this church. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would undergird them, that you would be before them and behind them and above them and around them. And Lord, when sin enters in, Lord, we pray that you would help those in these marriages to cry out to you, to cry out for help. Because the only hope is to be transformed by Jesus, by His Spirit. Lord, let husbands, let wives not grow weary in doing good, especially those in hard marriages, Lord. Help them to do what they are doing because they love you. They want to serve you. Help us to think about marriage as you have laid it out to us, that it's more than about just being in love. It's about covenant faithfulness. It's about displaying the glory of Christ in the church to the world. Help us to think about this, Lord. For those who aren't married, we ask that you would give them strength. We pray that you would help them to live out in their life at this time what it means to be a biblical man or a biblical woman. and that you would help them to see that even in that state right now, their life is meant to display the glory of God to the world. It is sad to read through Genesis 3. How amazing it is to see the fulfillment of that promise come in the person of Jesus, who, knowing that his bride is unfaithful, is unloving, cannot go a day without having in their heart idolatry, and yet he comes and he dies for her, he redeems her, and he says, "I will not leave." Thank you, Lord. Please let that give us hope in our marriages. Let that fuel us to encourage others in their marriages. Be glorified, Lord, in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.